Well, friends, we come now to the end of our series in the book of Titus. I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed it. We've had a lot of fun. I hope you have. We come to this last section this morning to another passage, as I said in the beginning of our series in Titus, another passage that we may be tempted to skim over. You may recall, as we discussed the introduction of the book, I mentioned that sometimes we know these familiar words of Paul, and we skim over them to get to the good stuff. And friends, I think there may be a similar temptation here at the end, but I know that Paul packs one final punch for us in this last little section. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Beloved friends, this is the word of God. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Allow it now to pierce down to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. Hear now the word of God from the epistle to Titus, beginning in chapter 3, verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help the cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen and amen. Friends, you may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. We come now to the revelation of Jesus Christ and what he has in store for us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us. Illumine our hearts and minds to see Jesus Christ, for we pray this in his name. Amen. As I said, as we wrap up the book of Titus today, we are going to return to some of the principles we began with. And you may recall at the beginning of our study, we discussed this little thing called polity. We discussed how some of you think that that is a little boring, how organization and structure and instruction in the life of the church seems to, I don't know, maybe if we could put it this way, get in the way of real ministry. I wonder if any of you have felt that way or met anyone who says that. As I say, I think Paul here at the end of Titus gives us a different perspective. I think as he wraps up his epistle today, we see that that sort of regular complaint against polity and procedure and motions and these sorts of things, they don't get in the way of getting things done. But rather, these principles that Christ has given his church allows us to get things done. It is actually through the means of this organization that we are able to do the ministry that Christ calls us to. We intuitively know this. Imagine, if you will, for me, that you're standing in the line at the DMV. A joy that all of us get to experience at least a few times in our lives, right? Now imagine if you see Pastor Jim roll up several hours after you've begun your long trek in this line. And you see me and you wave and you say, oh, it's gonna be all day for him. He's not getting his sermon done today. And you see me just walk right up to the front of the line and cut everybody. What would your response be? Whoa, 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 that's not how this works. There's rules. Okay? There are procedures here. I've been here for hours. You don't get to just come in and skip the line just because you want to. You have to follow the procedures that all of us have to. Friends, you see that intuitively we know that society and humanity, we need organization. We need these principles. But there again comes that nagging complaint. That DMV is bogged down in procedures. That's why it takes so long, doesn't it? It's because of the bureaucratic red tape. Well, friends, as we come to the conclusion here of Titus, we see that Jesus' procedures are not bureaucratic red tape. We see that biblical polity is a result of Jesus' love for his church. That he puts things down on paper. He tells us to put these things in order that he would have for himself a real life church. You see, friends, as we discussed these sorts of principles, it's easy to say in concept, in sort of the abstract, that these are ideals, right? That these ideals should be met. And so Jesus is really, through the Apostle Paul, giving us an idealistic view in the book of Titus of what the church really is. Friends, I would disagree with that understanding. I would show you today that these principles allow the church to put into practice real life gospel ministry through the real life church. And so we have a payoff today throughout the entire book of Titus. We have the practical implications, the practices that we should do through three particulars of the payoff. And that is, first, a real life church is made of real live people. Second, that real life church lives really generously. And finally, that a real life church has a really living Savior. So friends, would you turn your attention now to the fact that the real life church is made up of real live people. About a year ago, I read a book that I would commend to you by a Dr. Peter Williams called Can We Trust the Gospels? Dr. Williams is the president of the Tyndale House in Cambridge, England. He's on the committee for the translation of the English Standard Version. He knows his original languages well. He knows the culture of the Bible well. And in this book, I was struck with the magnificence of simplicity. He argues a few different reasons why we can trust the Gospels in particular, but he most persuasively argues that the Gospel accounts are trustworthy because of one simple fact, that the little details add up, that the geography of the Gospel writers is true to the geography of the place that they're writing. You see, it's not easy for someone foreign to that culture and that area to use the correct verbs. Because somebody may go up north, but up north in that geography is actually down into a valley. And the gospel writers, without fail, give the exact right terminology. But one more simple fact was even more persuasive. Names. This was absolutely fascinating to me. That Dr. Williams shows the reliability of the Gospels off the basis of names. He does this incredible study of names during the era of the Gospel writers to show that these were names that were popular, that were known, that were distinct in that region of the Roman Empire. And so the names of Simon and Mary, Judas, Thomas, Matthew, John, even Joshua or Jesus were familiar names during that time. If I could put it this way, Dr. Williams argues that the Gospels are reliable because the people discussed on paper were real live people. That these were not sort of mythical characters in a fiction novel, but living, breathing people. The fact that their names add up to what we know historically points to the fact that these people really, truly walked the land of Israel during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so when we come to the names here at the end of Titus, what we see are real live people. We see Artemis and Tychicus, one of whom will apparently replace Titus as pastor at Crete so that Titus can get up and go back to Paul. And you see through this context that we can deduce that these men were actually doing real ministry in the ancient Mediterranean. We see that there was a real church made up of real people with real pastors. And Paul, this real live apostle, was actually commanding these sorts of details. You see the importance then of the recording of these details, I hope. That this just confirms to us that the content that we find in the epistle of Titus, the content of ordering the church's public life, its individual life, and its congregational life, everything we've been discussing, is not some sort of cerebral matter, but contains real practical elements for real live people. Friends, if I can put it this way, as I did last week, gospel belief leads to gospel living. that these truths that we see on paper really do make an impact in the lives of real people named Artemis and Tychicus, named Zenas and Apollos. Friends, I hope you see that these real people, these names that are recorded, confirm for us that the church since then and to now deals in reality. This is not some sort of lecture. This is not the classroom, if I can put it that way. This is real life. The church is real life. And the Spirit moves, actually and truly moves, in the lives of real people. This is not, as I said, a myth. These are not mythical characters. And so when you read these names in the Bible, remember this, that they are just as real as you are. That one day I could write a letter, not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unlike Paul, with your names in it. That when I discuss ministry, when my friends in ministry ask me, how are things going? I tell them of your names. We pray for you. This is real life stuff. And I think in the modern age, the modern era of the internet, where that's not really real, okay? It's not really true. The era of Instagram and Snapchat, where we sort of present this sort of idealistic life, that's not what the Bible does. The Bible deals in realities. And it teaches us that real people can and will be changed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look with me again at verse 13. You'll see Zenas and Apollos are coming to the church. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. You see, these two men were apparently sent to the churches in Crete. And what their specific goals were, we're not entirely certain. That sort of descriptor, Zenas is a lawyer, seems to indicate that there was some need of lawyers. There was some need of experts, both Apollos in Jewish law and Zenas perhaps in civil law. And so what we see is that the Holy Spirit has given specific gifts to real people to do real things, to have a real impact upon their communities. You see, Jesus has furnished his church with real live people to do real live things and to make real live differences. This means that God has truly gifted and skilled many of you here for the purpose of kingdom impact, to make a real and true and lasting difference in the lives of those around you. Friends, I can testify to the fact of your goodness. I can testify to the fact that many of you have made an impact in my life. And many of you have been impacted by others here and others in the church throughout your lives. There should be no talk then that Jesus has given you little or nothing to offer to the church. Jesus has truly furnished his church with people who do good works for the good of others and the glory of God. And it actually makes a difference. You see, again, Titus and the rest of the Bible, truly for that matter, is not just some sort of idealistic vision, things to strive for on paper that we'll never live up to. The fact that this book is filled with the stories of real live people giving of their skills and talents to the church testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is at work in his church today. Friends, he is making a difference. And so we need a diverse skill set. We need lawyers. We need pastors. We need elders and deacons. We need women's ministries and youth ministries and children's workers. We need people skilled with teaching. We need people skilled with serving and hospitality. Friends, you have something to offer because real life church involves real life people. It really involves who you are. And so in order to be this real life church, we must acknowledge that we must get to work making this impact like these four men did in Crete. And this brings us to the second payoff here. That real life church lives really generously. Paul commends these laborers of Zenas and Apollos back again in verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. In the midst of planting a church in a culture which embraces lying and gluttony and laziness, in the midst of needing to deal with issues of false teaching, of heresy, Titus is now given an additional piece of work. Here's some guests. Make sure they lack nothing. When I was in high school, I spent an incredible amount of time at my senior pastor's house. It was truly absurd, okay? He had kids my age, so it wasn't just kind of this, you know, random guy showing up to your pastor's house all the time, though that's fine. He had kids my age, and we played games together. We watched the same TV shows. I'd go over there when the weather was bad, right, to get stuck there, right, to hang out with them and to be around them. We would get stuck inside on snow days, which I don't know if you know this. Down in the South, it's just the chance of snow gives you a snow day, right? And without fail, they included me on everything without even blinking. I'm talking, they went out to dinner, they fed me, they paid for it. They didn't even let me pull out my wallet like I had one in high school, right? They let me crash on their couch any time I needed to. The generosity they showed me was absolutely mind-bending. It was beyond being nice. It was as if they were saying, yeah, we have six kids, we have a large family, and we'd love to have one more. Their generosity made me feel like I belonged. And as someone who grew up in a non-Christian home, I had no category for this. This was, in the best way possible, this was intoxicating to me. I mean, sure, I was getting fed a lot of food. Okay, fair enough. But since then, I've noticed the Spirit's work in the lives of Christians is this, isn't it? That the Spirit calls all Christians to this sort of generosity, a generosity that goes beyond being nice, but a generosity that speaks to people and says, you belong here. You shouldn't be anywhere else but here. Your needs and wants are taken care of. And friends, let me just mention that this generosity, it should come easily. Let's be honest. This should come easily, but that doesn't make it easy. That doesn't sort of detract from the inconvenience. Here in Titus, Titus is still dealing with all of these problems that we've seen, all of the organization that he has to put together in the church of Crete. He's still got to deal with the cultural influences and the infighting and division within his own church. And now he's saddled with two people who need to have all of their needs met. But let's also be honest that Titus wasn't supposed to bear this burden on his own. That this call was not just to Titus. That this letter was primarily to Titus, but it would have and should have been read among the church. And at hearing this, the church should have stepped up and said, Titus, we're on it. We'll handle it. And in this, I think you see this wonderful sort of cycle, don't you? That Titus is commanded to be generous, and so as he seeks to be generous, people show him generosity by taking that burden off of him, and yet the task still gets completed. Do you see that? That there's this sort of, in the best possible way, maybe a little fight over who's going to care for whom. You ever done that? You ever been out to lunch with somebody, all of a sudden the bill comes, and they're like, one or two? And you're like, one. And the other guy's like, one. And then everyone's reaching for their wallets, right? We need to be people who fight to pay, fight to be generous. We need to ensure that our people lack nothing. And this goes beyond monetary value. This goes beyond just writing a check, though sometimes that's what that means. You see, our brothers and sisters don't just need money. Money doesn't solve all of the needs of God's people. There are people among us who need brothers and sisters to listen, to pray for them, to meet with them on a regular basis, to walk through the trials and tribulations of this life together, to combat loneliness, and to get after the real needs of our people. Maybe they just need a night off from their normal chaos. Friends, you see that lacking nothing is more than just giving money to someone. Sometimes that is what addresses their needs. Sometimes, though, it's living out the principles of the gospel rather than writing a check. It's doing something rather than giving something. And so recognize just two things briefly about the generosity that we're commanded to give here. First, friends, it's inconvenient. But who cares? Can I be that blunt? It's inconvenient, but who cares? You see, the hallmark of generosity, as Jesus, the prime example of generosity, he died. He experienced the inconvenience of the wrath of God fully poured out upon him on the cross so he could give generously of his mercy and grace to you. Friends, if Jesus is willing to die for generosity, we should be willing to be inconvenienced. We should be willing to say, there go my plans for the weekend. There goes the money I was saving up for a new home gym. Friends, generosity is inconvenient, but it's worthwhile, isn't it? Friends, as recipients of Jesus' generosity, I hope that you intimately understand the relief. The anxiety that comes with sin, the anxiety that comes with conviction, the anxiety that comes with the knowledge that you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God is completely wiped away at the name of Jesus Christ. Sweet relief. How then do people respond as recipients of generosity that we give them? Do we not want to share that relief, at least in part? Friends, generosity is inconvenient, but it's worthwhile. It's something that we should strive after. And so you see then that Christian generosity is really just a response, a reflection of the generosity that Jesus has given us. You see, in Christ, we lack nothing. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Friends, in Jesus Christ, you lack nothing. Not a thing. He has done all of it and given all of it to you. And he promises, the trustworthy God who never lies has promised to provide for all of your needs. So I hope you see the logic. I hope you see sort of, again, this cycle that Jesus fills our cup, as the psalmist says, until it runneth over. And therefore, we must be a people, a church, that ensures that the cups of our brothers and sisters overflow with our generosity as well. And this brings us to our final part of the payoff from the book of Titus. That a real life church has a really living Savior. This could almost go without saying, but Paul brings it up once more, though through a decently subtle way. Look with me at the end of verse 15. Paul says, "Grace be with you all." Now, there's two things that I want to note about this translation. Two things kind of under the surface here. First, Paul there is saying, grace be with you, plural. So we know that the word there is y'all, okay? Grace be with y'all, all. This is a great southern phrase y'all need to adopt, okay? All y'all need to adopt this. The phrase all y'all. Do y'all understand? You see, when I came here, and in fact, if I can say this, I texted someone right before I came here, and I texted this long text about youth ministry and so on, and she, you could probably guess who, said, "Wow, you said y'all 17 times in that text message." Yes, because we need to adopt the word y'all. Here, Paul uses y'all. Grace be with all y'all. But the more interesting piece here is that the word "the" is also present in the Greek. And so, really, in the most literal translation here, which doesn't really make sense in English, which is why they don't use it, it's the grace be with all y'all. The grace of what? The grace of who? This is just a shorthand version of what Paul says elsewhere in the text. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all y'all. You see what he's saying? That Jesus Christ gives grace today. Because Jesus Christ is active in the life of his church. If we get nothing else from the book of Titus, please understand this, that Jesus Christ loves his church today as a living, breathing, ruling, and reigning Savior at God's right hand. The reason these principles are put to paper and in practice is because our Savior is not dead. He is alive. And he is active in the life of his church. And so he lays down the principles of polity, of organization, out of love for his people. You see, Jesus is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of the free-for-all. He's the God who wakes up and calms the waves of the sea. He's the God who brings peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the God who brings reconciliation between God and man and other men. Jesus Christ is the solid rock upon which we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. You see then that the only principles by which we could ever hope to be a church, it must be on the foundation of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. And so here at the end of Titus, Paul ties together in a nice bow for us that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ experiences on a moment-by-moment basis the grace of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is alive. And so it is through this grace that we have new lives in the Spirit's power. It's through this grace that we have the ability to humbly submit to the ruling authorities. It's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are able to interact in our interpersonal relationships generously. You see what I'm doing, right? Walking us back, showing us that golden thread of the grace of Jesus Christ through the book of Titus. You see, it's by grace that Jesus Christ furnishes his church with men who are worthy to be imitated as officers of his church. Friends, do you see this real life implication that Jesus is still doing work in his church? Now, I'm young, but I'm going to suggest that almost all of us, if not all of us, have just gone through two of maybe some of the worst years in living memory, haven't we? Even church life has been tossed upside down. Here we are at the beginning of September, the Sunday before Labor Day, and it's next week that we begin Sunday school. It's next week that we really truly begin youth ministry, get back to normal. Friends, you see, this was never a doubt in the minds of the elders of this church, because this is what the Bible promises. That despite what happens, despite the difficulty, and it was true difficulty, of what's happened in our lives, the church will never cease to do the work that Jesus has called it to do. The church will never cease the ministry of the gospel throughout the many avenues that we do it. The church will continue on because the church's life is found in the life and in the grace of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is not a conceptual truth found on paper. It's not just something the Bible says to make us feel good and motivated, though it certainly does that. This is not a morale boost. This is the most totally real thing there is. Jesus Christ lives and offers to us in the gospel the opportunity, the grace of eternal life. And that life begins here in the church. That life is found here in the church. Friends, we began this series in Titus with Jesus' deep love for his church. I hope now as we conclude this series that we are impressed by the book of Titus on this point. I hope that we will insist upon it, that we love Jesus Christ because he first loved us. And because we love Jesus Christ, we love his church. And because we love his church, we will stick to his principles, not our own, not our own innovations, but his biblical polity. Friends, will you join me in that task? Will you help one another? Will you help me by keeping each other accountable, by pointing not to our desires, but back to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ? Friends, may we be Christ's church after Christ's own design. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Almighty, glorious Heavenly Father, we confess before you now in the presence of your Holy Spirit, by the power of Jesus' name, that we are your church. That this church exists for the glory of Jesus Christ. That we exist as a real life church. A church that has an impact through the gifts and skills you have given us. A church that lives really generously. Father, we pray that our church would continue to be so generous. All because of our Savior Jesus Christ, who ever lives and intercedes for us at your right hand. Father, give us the strength, the guidance, the wisdom, the insight, everything we need. And give it to us generously. That we would be the church of Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his great and glorious name. Amen.